ask that you just join me with for a word of prayer here before we get into the word. Father, I don't know why, but I feel entirely insufficient and ill-prepared to proclaim your word this morning. I need your Spirit's help. Lord, I need it every week, but for some reason I need you to speak in me and through me this morning, and may we, your people, be sensitive to your word. And Father, even though we are insufficient and incapable, apart from your Spirit's work in us, we know that your word is not insufficient. Rather, it is entirely sufficient, and it is living and active. So I humbly pray, Father, that you feed our souls as we examine your word here this morning. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We are coming to the end of our study on the churches of Revelation. We have two churches left. The last 3 weeks, or last three sermons, it hasn't been 3 weeks exact, but over the last three sermons in this series, we've looked at churches that have been called to repent. Churches that, as we progressed through them, got worse and worse and messier and messier. Today, we get to look at a healthy church. Today, it was a relief to me to sit down and know we get to look at a church that's doing okay, that Christ is pleased with. In fact, as I studied this week, I came to the conclusion that Philadelphia is the healthiest church by far in this list of seven. So far in this study, we have followed the mail route along the postal route of Asia Minor. We started in Ephesus with a letter, and then we moved north to Smyrna and then up to Pergamum. At Pergamum, we turned south and a little east and headed down to Thyatira, Sardis, and now we have arrived in Philadelphia. A courier, or seven couriers, we're not sure which, but a courier received seven copies of the book of Revelation. How many would like to write the book of Revelation by hand? Yeah, try doing it seven times. And each stop, he delivers the letter, the letters, the entire book of Revelation, and he walks into Philadelphia with two copies left, one of them for the church in that town. Compared to the other cities in the region, Philadelphia was relatively young. It was only a couple hundred years old at the time of the New Testament. That is, by North American standards, old, but by standards of those days, was quite young for a city. It sat on a hill overlooking the Cognus River, where that river ran into the Hermas River. And its location made it an ideal place for agriculture and for trade. And the geographical surrounding area, the city was built on a little bit of a rise, and its geographical location made it an ideal military outpost as well. It was well protected from invading armies. The city sat on a fault line. And at the time of the New Testament, there were a number of active volcanoes in the region. And it was the volcanic ash that made the ground very fertile, particularly for vineyards, grapes. The wine industry was the primary income for the town of Philadelphia. But with the benefits that came from the volcanic activity came the dangers as well, as the area was regularly rocked by earthquakes of substantial nature. In fact, it was an earthquake that began Philadelphia's peaceful relationship with Rome, because Tiberius spent a huge sum of money rebuilding Philadelphia after it had been destroyed by a large earthquake. And this is what started the relationship that brought about the peaceful annexation of Philadelphia into the Roman Empire. It's been interesting as we've gone through this to see that most of these cities were not conquered by Rome, but willfully joined the Roman Empire. Although the city has been destroyed many times by earthquakes, it has endured to this day. It exists today as the modern city of Alisir, located in Turkey. The volcanoes are dormant, and the fault line has not given an earthquake for quite a while, and it's allowed the area to flourish. An interesting thing about it is that wine production and vineyards remains to this day the primary source of income in the region. So that is a little bit of the context to what this city was. And Jesus, there's a church there. Once again, we don't know when this church was planted. That's been the case with most of these churches. But Jesus writes to the church at Philadelphia. And he, as he has done with just about, well, with all the churches, he identifies himself to the church using characteristics that he alluded to in chapter 1. And the case is the same here. And Jesus identifies himself to the church using three characteristics. First, he says that he who is holy, that he is the one who is holy. We've talked about this before, but holiness has got two aspects to it. First of all, it talks, holiness communicates moral perfection. Why? Because of an absence of sin. So when we talk about there being holiness, there is an absence of sin and the moral perfection that comes with that. So when we talk about God's holiness, it's a recognition that sin has no influence on him, that the corrupting power of sin has no appeal to him. It's completely separate, distinct from his nature. In addition to this moral perfection, holiness also carries with it a connotation of being set apart, right? Christians are called a holy people, a holy nation. They're set apart from the world to God. A priest is described as holy to the Lord. Why? Because they are set apart from the people of God to a unique office, a unique role in the Old Testament for the purposes of God. And the Bible also tells us that God is holy, that he is set apart. And when we think about the holiness of God, it reminds us that he is set apart from and completely independent from his creation. And when Jesus says, I am the one who is holy, he is telling us that both of these things apply to him. That sin has no influence in his life and that he is completely independent of his creation. When Jesus says, I am the one who is holy, he is telling us, in effect, I am God. And secondly, Jesus says that he is the one who is true. It's interesting. In the first century, if you read stuff, first, second, third century from the church, if you read Roman records about the church from first, second, third century, they call us atheists because we didn't believe in the Roman gods and we didn't worship Caesar. So we're atheists. We don't believe in the gods. But it's interesting, in that context, among the atheists, Jesus comes and says, I am the one who is true. I am the true God. And as the true God, I am also the originator of all truth. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he is the perfect manifestation of God in human form. For John 1:14 tells us that he is full of grace and truth. And so in the person of Christ, we have the perfect the revelation of God in man, to man. And it reminds us that Jesus perfectly rules his creation. Why? Because he has all truth, and his evaluation of the churches is true. Why? Because he is the one that possesses all truth. And finally, Jesus says he is the one who has the keys of David. Now, this was one of the areas I had to do some studying this week. But what this is pointing back to is that when it says that Jesus is the one who has the keys of David, it's reminding us of Jesus' office as king. When we think about Christ and his ministry as Messiah, we tend to think about him as the suffering servant, as the one who dealt with our sin as Savior. And this is crucial. This is absolutely crucial. This is where salvation begins for us. And yet of equal importance in Scripture is the fact that Jesus is the promised Davidic ruler who eternally reigns over God's people. And if we were to go on in our study, we're going to stop our study of Revelation when we're done looking at the churches. We're going to be going some other places. But if we were to go on and to study the rest of Revelation, we would not see Jesus coming as a suffering servant. Rather, we would see him returning as this conquering king, coming to vindicate his people, to establish his rule on the earth, and to crush his enemies beneath his feet. Now, when Jesus says that he is the one who has the keys of David, who opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, he's reminding us that he is controlling the gate of heaven, the gate of his kingdom. He determines who is allowed in and who is not. In John's gospel, we learn that Jesus calls himself the door, and that all must pass through that door if they are to enter the kingdom. And here in Revelation, Jesus tells us that he is the one who opens and closes the door. There's no other way to get in. And so our salvation, we know, comes by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And all who come to Christ on those terms will find that the door to the kingdom is wide open to them. But anybody who comes to the kingdom and tries to get in by any other means than by faith and faith alone, they're going to find that that door is locked and there is nothing they can do to open it. Jesus is sovereign over his kingdom and will not allow anyone in who doesn't come on his terms. And we kind of sit there and think, well, that's kind of harsh. Remember, though, that this Davidic king, this absolute sovereign ruler, was the one who took on our flesh and died on the cross, made himself a loving sacrifice for us so that he could open the door of heaven to us. But he is the one who exercises the keys of the kingdom. He has the keys of David. And so Jesus comes to this church and he says, I am the holy, true redeemer and ruler of God's people. And from this place of absolute purity, absolute knowledge and truth, and benevolent dictatorship, the benevolent ruling of his people, Jesus is prepared to give his evaluation of this church. And as we see in verse 8, we should be getting used to this. He says, I know your deeds. I am fully aware of your deeds as a church. And then he's going to define for us what those deeds are with three simple phrases. First, in it, this text is a challenge to work with. I'm skipping a lot of the technical stuff, but getting through this text this last week for study was a pain. It was not a fun. It was fun. It was hard. And so you're getting the Cliff Notes versions. Otherwise, we'll be here till 3 this afternoon. But when Jesus says, I know your deeds, he defines it in three ways. He says that they have a little power there in verse 8. He says put before them an open door which no one can shut. Why? Because you have a little power. So the first of their deeds, they have a little power. And this is one of the areas where scholars spill a lot of ink. What does it mean for this church to have a little power? We look at that from a negative standpoint, right? We want lots of power, but this church only has a little power. My best understanding of this is that this church has very limited resources because they are small. It's a small congregation. And yet what they do have, this is not a criticism that they're small, it's a praise. The limited resources they do have, they are using for the causes of Christ. As I thought about this week, right, in today's world, how do we evaluate a healthy church? By numbers. What's the numbers of people in the pews? What is the number of the money in the offering account? What is the number of the money sent overseas? What is the number of ministries run and so on? We want a spreadsheet, a business evaluation spreadsheet, and we evaluate the health of a church based on numbers. And yet Jesus judges this church based on quality, not quantity. The church at Philadelphia had only a little power. They probably looked insignificant compared to a bustling church like the one in Ephesus that was doing lots for Christ. And yet we find in the blessings and in the rewards of this church that Christ is pleased with the church at Philadelphia in a way in which he is not pleased with the other churches in the region. Why? They didn't have a whole lot, but what they had was at Christ's disposal to be used for his purposes, for the advancement of his kingdom. Secondly, Jesus says the Philadelphian church has kept his word. Remember, Jesus is the source of truth. I am the one who is true. I am the Word made flesh, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the absolute manifestation of truth, and he cares how his people respond to the truth. And so like Ephesus, when we saw Ephesus, we saw that they were very concerned about being doctrinally sound. They were concerned about the truth. Well, Philadelphia has the same concern for truth. They want to know God. But the difference between Philadelphia and Ephesus is that their knowledge goes beyond a mere doctrinal clarity. Ephesus had doctrinal clarity, but Jesus had to correct them for the relational quality they had with God. They'd lost their first love. At Philadelphia, they don't just know the truth. More importantly, they are living the truth, because Jesus' praise is that they have kept my word. Now, you have to know it to keep it. And so we can assume that knowledge is there, but they are living the truth of God's word. To think about this, my mind went to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, which tells us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So genuine faith in Christ, brothers and sisters, produces a love for God, a love for his people, and a desire to keep his commandments. And God has not given us a bunch of rules for the sake of rules. He's not trying to paint lines that we cannot keep. Rather, his commands reflect his holy character. They're given for our good. And John tells us, 1 John 5, that his commands are not burdensome. And Jesus says that the defining mark of a healthy church is obedience to God's revealed word, a desire to and a practical keeping of God's word. Philadelphia is doing that. And Jesus says, well done, you have kept my word. Finally, Jesus says that the church had not denied his name. This has been a common theme throughout these letters. As we've gone through this study, we've talked about the religious environment of first century Roman world. We've learned that if you did not recognize the Roman gods, if you didn't recognize Caesar as God, you were persecuted. But we've also learned through these letters that to compromise and to recognize those things, to engage in those things, was tantamount to denying Christ. Verse 9 indicates to us in this text this church is suffering persecution at the hands of the Jews. And yet, despite this opposition, Jesus says that the believers refuse to deny me. They are holding fast to their confession of Christ, and therefore they can have the confidence that Christ will confess them before his Father in heaven. Three simple praises. Three simple praises. They will not deny Christ, no matter what it costs them. They're obeying his word, and they're using the resources they have, as small as they are, for the purposes of Christ's kingdom. And this is the healthiest church in the list. It seems so basic, doesn't it? Seems like, oh, that's like Christianity 101. We should move on to greater things, right? Okay, I got that. Let's move on. But the moving on is where we go astray. That this is all Christ expects from his church. When I look at the rewards and the promises Christ gives this church, really it comes down to this is all Jesus expects from us. All he asks is that we do not deny our belief in him, that we obey his word, and we use the means that he has given us, whether they're great or small, for the causes of his kingdom. It's pretty simple. Academically, it's pretty simple. Living it can be hard. These things are simple but profound. And these, I would submit, are the marks of a truly healthy church. Because of Philadelphia's faithfulness, Jesus promises them great blessing. He says that he has put before them an open door, that he's going to give them victory over their enemies, and he will keep them from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole earth. And you know, this is where my study really went sideways on me this week. When I first read this, I thought, oh, this is a fun, easy text to preach. God has put before them an open door for the gospel. He's going to humiliate their enemies, and he's going to preserve his church from a time of persecution that's about to come. Especially the preaching, the open door for the gospel. Oh, that fits beautifully into our theme. Here we go. But then I studied the text and realized my first reading wasn't the accurate reading. The temptation is to read these blessings, these promises, with an immediate temporal blessing in this life. But upon studying this text, I realized these are eternal rewards. These are not blessings today. These are blessings in heaven for their faithfulness. When Jesus says that he has put an open door before them that no one can shut, he's pointing them back to the fact that he is the one who has the keys of David and controls who gets into the kingdom of heaven. Because of this church's faith in him, their faithfulness to Christ, Jesus says that no one can shut the door of heaven on them. Their reward is secure. Nothing can snatch them out of Christ's hand. Even though these Jews who are not really, they're ethnic Jews but not true descendants of Abraham, are attacking them and saying they're not the people of God, Jesus comes and says, no. Because of your faith in me, because of your faithfulness to me, your refusal to deny me before the world, you are my people. I have opened the door of heaven to you, and no one can close it on you. Your eternity with me is set. And secondly, he promises them victory over their enemies in verse 9, right? In verse 9 is where we learn that it's Jews that are oppressing, persecuting the church in Philadelphia. And yet Jesus, as he's done so poignantly in this entire series, you know, sometimes I wonder if I'm a little too blunt in my presentation of truth sometimes, and then I read Jesus' assessment, says, well, they're a synagogue of Satan. I think, okay, Jesus was blunt too. But he identifies these people for who they really are. They're physical descendants of Abraham, but they're not true children of Abraham. Rather, God says that they are tools in Satan's hand who are oppressing the true people of God. And this is the irony of it, right? These Jews think they're the true people of God, but Jesus, the keeper of the keys of the kingdom, who knows who is in and who is out, says they're not. And he says a day is coming when they will recognize the error of their ways. And Jesus says that he will force them to bow down before the saints and recognize that Jesus has loved this church. And this is not a willful recognition. This is not they finally realize the truth of the gospel and they come. The make them bow down, it's a forced recognition. It's not that they want to recognize this, it's just that they have to. Well, when does that happen? Philippians 2, when Jesus returns. And every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All those people who rejected God, all those atheists, all those people who have not don't have faith in Christ, the day is coming when every single one of them will bow the knee and confess that Christ is Lord. Revelation 1:7 even talks about how those who pierced him will recognize him as Messiah on that day. And Jesus points the church to their ultimate victory. Your enemies will be humbled before you while I vindicate you as my people. These Jews will learn who the true descendants of Abraham are, and they will come to realize, after it's too late for them, they will come to realize that Jesus has loved his church. Finally, third promise Jesus gives to this church is to spare them from the hour of testing that is about to come upon the whole earth. What is this hour of testing? Well, once again, it's Revelation chapter 4, through the rest of the book. The hour of testing is about to come on the whole earth is God's judgment, end times judgment on the earth as he pours out his wrath for mankind's sin. But the church has been kept. Philadelphia has kept the word of Christ's perseverance. And because of that, Christ says that he will spare them from the day of the Lord's wrath. We escape God's judgment. Why? Not because we don't deserve it, but because Christ has borne God's wrath in his body on the cross so that we don't have to. For me, why do I hold to a pre-tribulational rapture? Because the tribulation is God pouring out his wrath and his fury on the earth for their sin. It's his justice. Well, Christ has already taken care of that for me at the cross, so there's no need for me to sit through that. We will not be recipients of the day of the Lord's wrath. We will be out of here before that happens. But these promises give us an important perspective, and a perspective that we've been seeing in each of the letters, but I haven't really drawn to the surface throughout this study. But notice in the promises that Christ gives to these churches over and over again, he promises future blessing for present faithfulness. You've been seeing that in the letters, right? This is the exact opposite of what we expect. We live in a instant gratification society, right? Where we think, okay, if my job isn't, you know, giving me the satisfaction I want, I'll quit. I'll go find a different job. If my spouse isn't meeting my expectations, no biggie. We'll divorce and I'll find a replacement. If a church doesn't provide my stylistic preferences or meet my felt needs, that's okay. I'll get in the car and drive to a different one. We live in an instant gratification society that's asking, what have you done for me lately? And that's the world we live in. And we've imported this mentality into our Christianity. And we tell people, if you obey God, then he'll bless you right now. And by that, we really mean he'll give you all the whims of your heart. And so we give because, well, we can't expect God to bless us if we don't. Yet in doing this, we mistakenly communicate that our standing before God is based on the works we have done rather than based upon the relationship we have with God through Christ. And we mistakenly swap things out and think, if I do it right, God will bless me. The problem is that when Job-like suffering comes into our life, we fall prey to the thinking of Job's friends. Right? God has abandoned you because you've gotten the formula wrong somewhere along the way. And then we begin to ask, well, what has Jesus done for me lately? Nothing. Maybe this whole Jesus thing isn't true. But the teaching of Scripture, brothers and sisters, is that this world is not our home. And while we walk through this life, we should expect suffering. We should expect pain. We should expect trouble. Why? Because sin has messed everything up. That's why sin has messed everything up, and we're going to feel the consequences of living in a fallen world. Furthermore, we have an enemy, the devil, who hates us, who is doing everything he can to oppose us. We can expect trouble from him. And finally, the world hates us. Why? Because the light of the gospel shining through us reveals the darkness of their deeds. It brings conviction. They don't like that. So they've got to extinguish the light. More suffering for us. We should expect these things, and in them we need to learn the attitude of Paul, who said, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The glory of heaven. Paul has this eternal perspective. He obeyed today, not because he thought it would ensure him a comfortable life. In fact, he tells us multiple times that he expected the exact opposite. He obeyed today. Why? Because he knew it would bring eternal reward in heaven. His hope was on the life to come and not on having his best life now. And Jesus has been teaching us, brothers and sisters, the same things as we've been going through these letters. He tells the Philadelphian church, you are doing well, therefore you will be rewarded in eternity. That was his message to the church at Smyrna, right? The other healthy church experiencing horrendous persecution. And Jesus says, I know, and you're being faithful, well done. You will be rewarded for your faithfulness. But guess what? Your faithfulness is about to make your suffering get worse. What do I expect? I expect you to remain faithful. And how did he motivate them? Look to eternity. Your faithfulness isn't going to make this suffering go away here and now. Look to the hope of eternity, because the eternal weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus far outpaces the temporary sufferings of this life. Why is it that so many of us struggle to live a victorious Christian life? It's because we approach Jesus with this, what have you done for me lately attitude. And we need to learn from Jesus' instruction. Rather than obeying, thinking it'll bring an instant blessing, we need to allow our obedience to be motivated by eternity. Because compared to that, the temporary struggles of this life, they're nothing. Why do we obey? Why do I walk in obedience to God? It's because I already have his favor, not because I'm trying to earn it. Why do I obey? Because the joy in heaven is wonderful. That makes the temporary suffering in this life seem like nothing. got to switch our perspective. And so Jesus says, well done, Philadelphian church. Your reward in heaven is great. And that eternal reward is what he expects will continue to motivate them in their faithfulness. In fact, Jesus reinforces this message when he communicates his expectation to this church. Right? They're using the resources they have to serve Christ. They're persevering in their obedience to Christ, and they refuse to deny him even when it's costing their faith. And Jesus is pleased, so he says, well done. You have nothing to repent of, but this is his exhortation. Hold fast to what you have in verse 11. Hold fast to what you have. Why? That no one may take away your crown. Hold fast so that your eternal reward remains secure. And this holding fast is to be motivated by what he says at the front of that. I am coming quickly. Therefore, hold fast. When I come, I'll set things right. I'll reward you. So hold fast to what you have. Use the resources you have to advance his causes. Honestly, Jesus expects nothing more from us. Just hold fast. Be faithful. As he does with each of these letters, Jesus promises a reward to the overcomer. And it's no surprise, once again, that the promises of the overcomer point us to eternity. Every promise to the overcomer in all of these letters points to eternal life. And first Jesus says that I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Interesting, in Philadelphia, the earthquakes that rocked the city destroyed most of the buildings, except for the ones that had the big Greek columns, the big, huge pillars. Those ones survived the earthquakes. They were not movable. And Jesus comes to this church and says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And the only way that pillar's coming down is if the temple falls down. And we know that nothing can destroy the temple, the people that God is building. And therefore, we know that God will not remove the overcomer's reward. Once again, he's reinforcing the promise that no one can close the door of heaven to these people because they're secure in the grasp of Christ. And secondly, Jesus says that they will be marked with a new name. Common in temples, in Greek temples, to inscribe names on the pillars. And Jesus comes along and says, I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and I'm going to inscribe the name of God the Father on you. I'm going to inscribe the name of the New Jerusalem on you, and I'm going to inscribe my name on you. And once again, this just points us to the surety that those who hold fast to Christ are indeed Christ's own, that we are chosen, we are beloved, secured in God's grasp. And so if we have faith in Christ, we're marked for heaven's joys, and nothing can pull us from God's gracious grip. Verse 13, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Christ's expectation of his brothers and sisters is very simple. Do not deny me. And I would submit to you that every time we walk past that opportunity to share the gospel and not doing it, that we're bordering on denying the name of Christ in those opportunities. And he says, do not deny me before the world. Keep my word. And I'm drawing blank. Oh, use the resources you have to advance my kingdom. How are we doing at that? How are we doing at that as a church? Are we living with an eternal perspective rather than allowing the cares of this world to keep us from enjoying and living the abundant life that is ours in Christ? Keep the word, profess Christ, use what you've got to advance his kingdom, and Christ will say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We can never say that enough. Thank you for sending Christ to open the door of heaven to us. Recognizing, Father, that if we have faith in Christ and in Christ alone for our salvation, that door can never be shut. I pray that by your Spirit, you help us to to profess your name before a watching world, to keep your word, and to use the abundant resources you've given us to advance your kingdom for your glory and your purposes. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.